May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. I would like this morning's sermon to be an encouraging sermon. I'm hoping to pick up on some ideas from Joe Elvidge's sermon last Sunday, and also some thoughts from this morning's readings, and that's where I'm going to start. We heard in the second of our readings this morning the beginning of the business of St. Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. And Joe spoke a little bit about what Corinth was like. I want to speak a bit more. If you want to know what Corinth was like at the time Paul wrote to them and visited there, think in terms not of a nice, sedate town like Horsham, not of busy business towns like Guildford and Crawley. Think of somewhere with a bit of an edge to it, and I think this is a bit of personal taste really, but somewhere with a reputation like Brighton, sorry, or maybe Amsterdam or Hamburg, I don't know. It was a busy, loud, exciting, slightly scary place. It had been going as a trading centre for about 200 years, and that had attracted people of many cultures and religions and races, and they all settled there. According to the Jewish historian Philo, there was a flourishing Jewish community, and other contemporary writers described temples of many different religions, many different Greek gods, especially Aphrodite, apparently. Now, growing up in Corinth would have been not too dissimilar to growing up in the early 21st century in some respects. It was a diverse, competitive, multicultural society. So, when Christian missionaries came to Corinth, they would have been challenged by this basic ethos. Paul's own missionary activity there clearly had its ups and downs, but was also amazingly successful. Paul stayed in Corinth for 18 months, which is quite a long time in his whirlwind career. Maybe Paul saw some great opportunities for the gospel in that society, and that should encourage us in our society. He also had grown rather fond of the place. In the Acts of the Apostles and in his letters to them, a lot of people are mentioned by name. We heard some of them this morning. Paul kept in close touch with his new Christians and expected them to be known to the wider Christian community as people to be reckoned with, and they were. But Paul was not the only one to see potential in Corinth. Other first-generation Christian missionaries also went there to preach. It's hard to tell if there was a spirit of rivalry between the preachers amongst the different missionaries themselves, or whether this was just something typical of people like the Corinthians to pick up a good idea and then turn it into something to argue about. But either way, the outcome is certainly a divided and contentious church. Here, too, is a link between them and us. Paul is not afraid of a bit of Christian infighting when he believes the truth is at stake. In his letters, he never minds naming the guilty when his mission to bring the gospel to the Gentiles is at stake. And here in Corinth, he is clear that the gospel is actually being fundamentally damaged and misunderstood because the Christian community is divided. Corinthian Christians are being fiercely loyal, But they're being fiercely loyal to the wrong thing. They're being fiercely loyal to one of the missionaries it was, the one that brought them the gospel. And they are forgetting what the gospel is actually about. Whose death brought you salvation, Paul asks. In whose name do you accept the baptism that leads to new life? Is it about your teacher, or is it about God? Paul knows very well that the gospel of Christ is going against the grain, not just for Corinthians, but for most of us. The competitive instinct, the instinct to dominate, the instinct to define our own value by denying somebody else's, is so basic that Paul knows the gospel sounds like foolishness to most of us most of the time. As the Corinthians, and as we, fight about what is the best version of the gospel, they and we are turning our backs on the crucified Lord. What, after all, has the cross to do with any aggressive determination to be proved right? But it is the cross that is God's way in the world, and the demonstration of his power. The power to accept, create, recreate, and save is so stunningly different from anything we understand as power that it is barely recognizable. We, still 2,000 years later, have lessons to learn about the essential unity of the Christian faith. Let's turn from Paul now to that scene in the Gospel and see where that leads. When Jesus walks beside the Sea of Galilee, what is it about him that the fishermen see? He's quite alone as far as we can see. These fishermen do not know what we have just read in St. Matthew's Gospel at this point. They do not know the stories of his birth, of how mysterious travelers were taught lessons about kingship. As far as Matthew knows, they were not present when the heavens opened and God proclaimed his love for his son at his baptism in the River Jordan. They did not know what Jesus went through in the wilderness as he discovered what he must reject. All of this, we, the readers, have just seen in Matthew's first four chapters. But none of it was known to them when he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." But the very beginning of every Christian life comes as some kind of personal meeting, personal attachment to Jesus. Believing the creed doesn't make you a Christian, that comes later. And there are plenty who believe every word they find in the Bible about Jesus and are attached to every word of his that they find in the Gospels and yet have not really become his disciples. A Christian is not someone who pays lip service to a creed or to the Bible, but someone who has come to trust Christ in the world. Someone who is willing to follow him. Someone who has become attached to Christ as a person. All the invitations Jesus gave to those he called have implied this. Jesus, when he invites people, says things like, "Come to me, come after me, believe in me, follow me." And for what reason does he want these fishermen to follow him? To fish for people. He has always wanted people to stand out from the world. He has wanted us personally to identify ourselves with him. Then, after we have joined ourselves to him and he has given us his own spirit, he begins to make good use of us. How can he make use of us in saving the world unless we really belong to him? We cannot become those who fish for people in quite the same way that we might become artists or craftspeople or traders or professionals. Becoming one of those who fish for people is not a trade or a profession to be taken up and learnt. So don't think that a university education and a theological college is what it takes to make someone ready to fish for people. Such an education may teach a trainee priest his or her craft, how to think, how to write, how to speak. Such an education can furnish them with knowledge of many kinds. It can teach them systems of theology. And even, God help us, it can give us the skill to interpret scripture, logic to understand, the rhetorical skills to argue, and even the oratory to be able to speak in public. All these skills may be helpful to aspiring clergy in their spiritual work on condition that they are consecrated to Christ. But these things do not make anyone able to fish for people. The point to be remembered is that Christ alone can make anyone truly able to fish for people. And that is a gift not limited to clergy and authorized ministers of the church. Sometimes, indeed, as I know myself, it takes a layperson to go out and catch a minister for Christ. It is a gift from Christ himself to every church member he has called, that we are here to catch others for Christ. And it is to him alone we need to go to learn how to do that. Now, Peter, Andrew, James, and John came to it new, without benefit of any huge hints. And they dropped their nets, and they followed Jesus. Jesus doesn't offer them any very obvious inducements. There is no mention of fame, fortune, success, or excitement. Instead, he offers them a mission, if they choose to accept it, a chance to attract others as they have just been attracted. Their acceptance starts a chain reaction that has never, ever fizzled out, despite many wrong turns and shameful misunderstandings. We continue to preach the enigmatic, dramatic, eccentric, unmerited, foolish generosity of God, who loves us and saves us. Lord God, we confess that Christians have been as guilty as anyone else of wanting to be clever, successful, and right. But Lord, if we keep preaching the foolish generosity shown to us in Christ crucified, grant that one day even we ourselves will begin to live as if we believe it, through Christ our Lord. Amen.